All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews in the third chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll begin this morning again at verse 1. We're going to read quite a little bit further, though. I'm going to read all the way through verse 15. So if you'll join me in standing out of the reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and they said they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in the midst of this day to examine our own hearts and examine our own lives, to see your hand at work. I pray, Lord, that the reading of your word, that the proclamation of your truth would proceed from this place. I pray that you would set me aside, put your unction upon me, God, that my words would be yours and that nothing of me would be here, but it be Christ and his glory only. Father, I pray that in the midst of this day, you would use the power of your word to change hearts and lives, that Christ would be honored in places where he is now not, and that your glory would be manifestly displayed. Father, make us mindful that this day is the only one we have. Let Christ be honored, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off with a new section of Hebrews today, and it starts with a therefore and a parenthetical reference, which will then be expounded and then a warning. So I want us to take a look really quickly as we get started to kind of see the whole arc of this passage, this entire section, because it's going to go from here at verse 7 where it begins all the way to chapter 4, verse 14. So for the next 25 verses, the writer of Hebrews is continuing this same arc, which is really this warning that you make sure, that you make certain, that you live your life in such a way that you are giving constant testimony to the fact that you are of God. And the example that he's using is the example of the mixed company that came out of Egypt. And later on we're going to see that it talks about how the mixed company was not all of God, because we know from Scripture that not all of Israel is Israel. We know from Scripture, though, that the Old Testament company of Israel that came out was the visible proclamation of God's people. And I'm mindful of the fact that today in this culture and today in this place, the church is the visible church of God. But not all of the church is the church. Amen? Not all of the people who would tell you they are Christians are Christians. Not all of the people who would identify themselves as Christian churches are actually Christians. There's just this huge population of people who would identify themselves perhaps culturally as Christians, perhaps because they've made a decision that they think somehow saved them, but it didn't ever touch their lives. There's a whole lot of things that could go into it. But not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the church is the church. And so here's the warning. I want you to see the arc of it. He says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, and then he goes from there, and we're going to just kind of skip over this because this is where we're actually going to focus our attention. But then in verse 12, he says, beware. So there's the warning. So he looks back at what was. He looks back at Christ. He looks back at this thing, and he says, because of all of this, I want you to beware. Because of all of this, I want you to be careful. And then he's going to spend the next 25 verses kind of unpacking what's going on here in the three that we're going to focus our attention on this morning. So before we go on to the warning and the exposition in the weeks to come, we're going to spend today looking at this parenthetical reference. We're going to spend today unpacking just a little bit what the context is of what's being said. We're going to think together about how this passage is being used. Because the perspective that the writer had and the audience that he was writing to would have known the reference. This is taken from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 95, beginning at verse 7 to verse 9. And it's used here three times in this passage that we're going to be, or this section that we're going to be spending some time on. He quotes this chunk, this first bit, three different times here. This is a really important reference, and it is a warning to the people of Israel to not be like those who would not enter into the promised land. So they started off saying, I'm not going to, and then God said, you're right, you're not going to. Okay? And so that generation did not receive the promises of God. They did not enter into the promised land, and that failure, while a cautionary tale to us, is a true account of what happened. We need to avoid the error that tells people that these stories in the Scripture are just that. They're just stories. This is history. This is what God has done. This is His working throughout all of human history. And it is specifically focused on His working with the people of Israel. But it is not to be taken as simply some sort of fable. This is actually the working of God. And yet, at the same time, we can look at it and say, God has used that to speak to us. So the generation of Israel who left Egypt itself was largely comprised of unbelievers. It's a remarkable thing to consider. Out of all of the people who left Egypt, right? 6 million by conservative estimates. How many of the adults who were of age when they left Egypt entered into the promised land? Two. Right? Joshua and Caleb. Nobody else. So you want to talk about a mixed multitude? There wasn't much mix. They were mostly lost. They were mostly not the people of God. Now, the generation that came after, those who were not of age, those who were under the age of 20 at the time that they refused to go into the promised land, that was the people that God set His attention on. That was the people that God set His focus on. But this is a warning that we are to be cautious, we are to be careful, we are to be attentive, we are to be making certain that in this mixed company of the church today, we are not like that. Right? If we're going to be like one of those groups of people, those who went in or those who didn't, which one do we want to be? We want to be those who went in. We want to make sure of this. And so in the midst of this, there is a simple question being asked, which drives what the psalmist says, and which is the basic thrust of this next section of Hebrews. The Lord is speaking. Will you hear? There's the heart of it. That's really the thrust of everything that's going on. God is continually speaking to us. Will you hear Him? Will you listen to what He says? Or will you allow immediately your self-preservation, your pride, to immediately shut down the truth which is being proclaimed because you're now offended that I suggested you might not be a Christian? You have the warning of God, which says to us, check your heart. We're told in Scripture to examine yourself, to see whether you are of the faith, to make sure that your life and your testimony line up. We all need to do that. There's nobody who's exempt from that requirement. There is nobody who is safe to say, I don't need to worry about it. Even though we have absolute confidence that God saves us because he promised he would, at the same time, we need to check ourselves to make sure that we're trusting in him and not in us. We need to make sure that we're actually trusting in him, that we actually belong to him. Because in the end, this is the one question in all of life that you dare not get wrong. Nothing else really matters. Right? You can get every other question in your life wrong. But you get this one wrong, and there's no coming back from it. What we need to be aware of is that this voice which is speaking to us that the psalmist references is the voice of Christ speaking to us. Now, this Jesus who is speaking has known everything about you all of your life. How's that for a fun thought? Right? There is absolutely nothing about you that he does not know right now. That there is no mystery to him. In Luke chapter 12, turn there if you would. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 2, Jesus speaking to his disciples gives them this very pointed warning. He says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, part of that fear is the awareness that we don't get to keep any secrets. Right? There's not going to be any confusion on God's part about who we are and what we are and how we lived and how we thought and what we did and what we thought we did in secret. It is his job to later on bring all of that to light. He's going to do that. Now, the thing that is comforting slash terrifying for us today as Christians is that he has given us a vehicle by which he begins to bring that stuff to light right now. Amen? How many of us are aware that we can deceive ourselves? Right? How many of us are aware that there are times in our lives where the way that we see us is not really consistent with what we are? This is part of why the scripture tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? The culture tells you trust your heart. Scripture says don't you dare trust your heart because your heart is wicked and it is deceptive and it is doing its best to destroy you. So right away when you hear somebody say, oh, just follow your heart, you know that they're giving very bad counsel, so don't listen to anything that they're telling you. Okay? Be clear about that. Understand that. What should you be following? You should be following what the Word of God tells you. You should be following what the Spirit gives you. So look at Hebrews chapter 4. We're in Hebrews. Just skip forward just a tiny little bit and see verse 13. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Right? This is again speaking about Christ. But if we back up just a couple of verses, well, even just one verse, says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what vehicle has God given us to help us see ourselves more plainly? The Word. Amen? The Word of God is given to us by God to give us clear insight into what we are. To give us clear insight into our behavior, into our actions, into our motives, into our intentions. The scripture says it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions. Really? I can look at the scripture and I can see in the Scripture the truth of why I do what I do? You bet you can. That's why God gives it to you. Because it's a whole lot better for you to bring out your sin into the light now that it might be covered in the blood of Christ than that you would go on deceiving yourself, believing that you're okay, when in the end you're not, and everything that you've ever done and everything that you ever are will be dumped out like raw sewage for everybody to examine. Beloved, God desires His children to walk in righteousness. But we need to be very clear about this fact. He is the one to whom we must give an account. This one with whom we have to do. He is the one who we will one day stand before. The Jesus who is speaking to us today is the Jesus that we will stand before and give an account of ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9. I said 2nd and I'm turning to 1st. That doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 9. Paul writes this. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. Or flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Every single one of us is going to stand before Christ. If you want to approach that day with confidence, the day in which to secure that confidence is now. It is today. This is the only one you have. You are not promised any other. In fact, you are not promised the rest of this one. This is the moment that you have been given. And if you want to make sure that that day does not hold terror for you, then this is the day to get it right. This is the one. And in the end, if Christ is the one who is our hope, then our hope is steadfast and sure. But if our hope is in anything else, it is not. If our hope is in our righteousness, if our hope is in our works, if our hope is in some other saint interceding on my behalf, if my hope is in me belonging to the right church, or having the right things done to me, or having the right things done through me, or giving the right amount of money, or enacting the right sort of violence, or whatever other men want to create some way for you to find salvation or find hope, we need to understand that none of those things will ever bring hope. None of those things will ever bring life. The one thing that will bring life is Christ Jesus. The day of mercy is now. And on the day of judgment, there will be no more mercy offered. Mercy that has been secured here will be enacted there. But somebody who approaches the throne of Christ without any relationship with Him will not find mercy, but they will find judgment and no hope in it. Because that judgment is then going to be absolutely righteous and based only on the law of God. This is why the writer tells us that we need to make certain of what we're doing today. It's a funny expression in the Greek. It's semeron, and it is hosemeron. It's the today. So make certain that you are finding Him in the today. It's this ongoing, perpetual thing. This is the only one you have. There is no other. Here is where we find Christ. Here is where we turn our eyes to Him by His grace and by His glory so that we might receive His mercy. And if that's our intention, then the warning goes on like this. In the today, you will hear His voice. If you will hear His voice, here's the instruction. Do not harden your hearts. Right? There are two aspects of the hardening of the heart which are addressed here. So let's look at it. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. So the very first way that's addressed here is the idea of rebellion. Now, how does God feel about rebellion as a general principle for life? If you turn to 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23, it says, rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft, right? So right away, we begin to understand that God does not like it when we do not obey. When we act in rebellion, it is not pleasing to Him. It is something which is offensive to Him. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and God commands obedience to His law. It is no small matter. It is not a minor infraction. It is not a little two-year-old stomping his feet up and down and telling mommy no, like we see on America's Funniest Home Videos, right? It's not quite the same thing, but actually, if we stop and think about it a little way, it is the same thing, because that little child is enacting the dictates of their own heart and acting in rebellion. It shouldn't be applauded. It shouldn't win $10,000, and frequently those are the videos that seem to win, because we don't see rebellion in the right way. We see rebellion as something small and minor. We look at what's going on in the world around us, and what we're beholding in the streets of Seattle and in the streets of other places around this nation is the fruit of rebellion, which has never been tamed. We're seeing rebellion lived out. And that fruit, guys, as awful as it is right now, the harvest is not yet upon us. And when the harvest comes, it will be bitter. Because there is no good in the things that is going on. Not one drop of it. What is going on in our culture today is evil unmasked and evil unmanaged. And we need to recognize that rebellion as an action, rebellion as an attitude, rebellion as a way of life is something which God does not take lightly. He warns the people, do not be like those people who were rebellious. Do not be like them, for they acted in a way which was in accordance only with the dictates of their own hearts, and they did not care for the authority that I had placed over them. And at that point in history, who was the authority that had been placed over Israel? There was no king, it was God. It was God alone. Their rebellion was directly against their Creator. Their rebellion was directly against the God who made them. Small rebellions unchecked always establish a beachhead in the soul. They always leave some place for the enemy to get a foothold. Beloved, we have to be careful about this. We have to be attentive in our own life. Immediately, when you read the scripture and God tells you to do something and you recognize in yourself, I don't wanna. Right? How many of us are familiar with that feeling? God tells you something and something rises up inside of you and you go, yeah, but... What do you do with that? Immediately, exactly right, brother, repent. If you're conscious of this, if you're conscious of the reality of how your life should look and of the way that God is calling us to walk in obedience to Him, even the desire for rebellion is something that needs to be repented of. And when it rises up, immediately we should turn away from it and say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for not wanting to obey you more. Forgive me for not desiring to walk in accordance with your word. Forgive me for the desires of my heart that are evil continually throughout. Please, God, cleanse me of this. This is the heart that God delights in. But the second half of it, not only is the rebellion, but it's this idea of challenge. So look with me again. He says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. So that trial is a period of time when the people of God, the people of Israel, put God to the test. They challenged God. And the word rendered trial carries with it the idea it is to challenge with an attitude of disbelief. And if you think about all the things that went on in the Exodus, in the time that they were spent, at every turning, they were challenging God's faithfulness, and they didn't believe what he said. Right? It's such a remarkable thing to go back and just kind of read through and reflect on. They had the presence of God with them. They had the Spirit walking in front of them, pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, pillar of smoke by day. Get that backwards. You can see smoke at night, not really. So we had this presence of God. They saw the Shekinah glory. They were given the law. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and the armies of Egypt had been flooded behind them. They had seen the manna in the wilderness. They had been given quail. They had been given everything that they desired. The entirety, the water from the rock, the fullness of everything that God provided. He continually showed them. And at every turning, they rebelled against him and they challenged, God, you're not big enough to do this. Right? They pushed back. And at the culmination of that challenge, in spite of everything that they had done, they came to the borders of the promised land. They sent in spies to see if they could take the place. They didn't send in spies to see what's the best way to go in. They sent in spies to see if. And 10 of the spies came back and said, no, we can't. Right? God had proven himself faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. And they stood at the borders of the promised land and they said, God, we don't trust you. You're not faithful enough for us. And God said, okay, you're not going in. And they said, oh, we don't believe you about that. We're going to go in. And it didn't work out very well for them. And as they were kicked out of the promised land and they went fleeing back in the wilderness with their tail between their legs, what they see is these trials and these challenges created in them a heart of unbelief. Because it wasn't a challenge, it wasn't a trial, it wasn't a God, my faith is weak, please show me. It was a challenge of God, I just don't believe you. I don't believe what you say. I don't believe what you tell me. I don't believe what you've shown me. I think that all of the absolutely 100% of the time so far that you have shown yourself faithful has just been a trick, and you're not going to show yourself faithful the next time. At the bottom of it, it's an affront to the character of God. And yet God continued to allow them to see his glory. He continued to reveal himself to them. He continued to display himself. And they continued to be blind to it. And the scripture tells us that at that time, at the end of it, God was angry. Now, that's not a surprising statement if you stop and think about it, right? God was angry. They didn't believe. They didn't see the revelation that he'd given to them. They didn't behold his eyes. They didn't behold his things. And here's the two things that he says about it. He says, therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Right? So there's two marked discerning things, two things that we can look at and say, here's the problem. The first one was they didn't follow me with their heart. They always go astray in their hearts. I lost my train of thought there for a second. The statutes of God were not precious to them. Okay? His laws, his attributes, his character, his nature, who he was, the things that he had been revealing to them, they did not matter. They were not precious to him. They had gone astray in their hearts. In other words, the affection that should have been nurtured for God was not present. Right? Are love and trust connected? Absolutely they are. Love and trust are interwoven in a way that it's impossible to separate. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We read this passage in marriages all the time. But it's not really about marriage. It's not really about that kind of love necessarily. It's about love at a deeper level. It's about love that actually changes things. And here's how the scripture defines love. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we focus in on verse 7, the characteristic of love that I want to just draw your attention to is this idea of its hopeful expectation. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It actually looks at the object which it loves and it says, what I desire out of you, I expect to receive. What I see in you, I know is consistent with the goodness that I've seen and that I've beheld and that I've tasted. There should be this reality that the more that God reveals himself to us, the more we learn to love him because he has shown himself to be trustworthy. There's this idea that as God demonstrates his trustworthiness, it should inspire our love. And God has demonstrated trustworthiness without exception. God is always faithful. He is always gentle. He is always kind. He is always good. And you think, okay, well, God punishes me. That's not very gentle. I promise you, compared to what it could be, it's gentle. Amen? I promise you that it's good for you what God does. I promise you on the authority of his word that God's heart towards his children is always kindness. It is always love. It is always righteousness. It is always this full heart of his unending love for us. And in that love, he's teaching us who he is. And the response of a living heart towards him should be to trust him more. And then trust itself inspires more love. Because we know him. We have tasted him. The scripture tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a real visceral sort of picture going on here. There's this idea that the experience of God is something that you can actually partake with the senses. What the scripture tells us is that what God desires us to do is to know him and to love him and to trust him. And these things are so tightly woven that he looks at Israel and he says, you know what? They went their own way. They didn't love my statutes. They didn't love my law. The actions and the affections of their heart were absent. They are always going astray in their hearts because what they desired was not me. Right? What they desired was something else. Now, if you're checking your heart right now, that's a really good question to measure. It's a really good question to ask. What is it that you want? What is the desire of your heart? When the thoughts and the time and the conversation and the activity of your life are yours to decide, nobody's putting any external pressure on you. What do you want? What do you choose? What do you seek? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? How do you want to spend that moment? You've got an obligation to work. You've got an obligation to this. You've got an obligation to do that. And all of a sudden, those obligations are taken away by whatever method. God makes it rain, right? Whatever. However it approaches. You now have this time, which is not constrained by anything else. What do you want to do with it? Where does your heart automatically go? To what do you turn? Beloved, for all of us, our hearts lead us astray. There's not a one of us that should be able to that can answer this question. I always turn to God. I wish it were true. I wish that we could say that. But we can't. But here's the real question. Is there enough in you that desires God that you understand there's a connection there? You understand there's a living hope that's dwelling inside of you? Is there some part of you which is being pulled towards him? Or is the very last thing on the planet that you would ever want to do, given your own time, read the Bible, pray, and spend time with God? If those are the very bottom of the list, those are the last things you would ever do, those are the last things that would come to mind, there's probably a problem. There's probably something wrong. See, We are always going astray in our hearts. But it's more than that. Back in Hebrews, he says this. He says, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You see, we are constantly misunderstanding what God requires, what God expects, what God instructs, what God commands. We are not comfortable really turning our attention to what God says in His Word. We're always looking to make excuses. We're always looking to redefine. We're always looking to somehow cut off the hard edges and make it just a little easier to get along with. Left to ourselves, we would strip Scripture of all of its authority and basically make a religion which says, suit yourself. It's the mercy of God and the mercy of God alone which prevents that. It is the mercy of God which keeps us drawn to Him at all. And part of the way that that mercy functions is in the constant self-revelation that He gives to us. You see, God is revealing His ways to us. He is revealing His character. He is revealing His nature. We can learn how to see God first and foremost by His Word. Okay? That's ground zero for learning who God is. Because the Word of God stands above everything else. The Word of God is the revelation of God. It is God's Word to us by which He says, this is who I am, this is how you know me, this is what I love, this is what I hate. Now, it's really easy for us to approach the Word and to get a clear picture of what God has said because you can't really change what's been given. You can try. But if you're approaching it with an honest heart and you're saying, Lord, I really want to know you. I really want to understand who you are. I really want to know what I am and how to know you and how to love you more. I really want that, God. Then when you approach His Word, He's going to reveal Himself to you. He's going to show who He is because that is what He is always doing. Right? And the more that you take in the Word of God and your mind and your heart and your life is transformed by the Word of God, the more that, according to Paul in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the more that you're seeking after God, the more that you are being transformed by taking in the Word, the more you are able to look then at the other things that God is using to reveal Himself. Case in point, I talked about us being out shoveling yesterday and moving 16 tons and all of that. And every single time the breeze blew, the thought in our mind, collectively, I'd see all my kids doing it, is, oh, thank you, God, right? Oh, it was so nice. Thank you for that breeze. That feels so good. Thank you, Lord, right? What does a lost man do when there's a breeze? He might say, oh, that feels good. But that's as far as it goes. He doesn't see God in the midst of that comment. He doesn't see God in the midst of that circumstance. Right? And sometimes there are large things that looking back on it, a lost man might look at and go, boy, God was really watching out for me. Okay. There are these bells, these alarms, these warnings wherein God intervenes through life and draws our attention to Him. But then what do you do with it? Do you turn towards Him? Or do you just check a box and go on with your day? Do you find some way to somehow repay Him so that now the books are even? I hear that a lot. Right? God did this, and so I took care of that, and now we're even, Stephen. Okay. It's not really a safe way to live. It's not really the right way to approach the thinking about it. But you see, If our actions and our intentions, if we're always going astray in our affections, then we're not going to really know His ways. We're not really going to understand what He tells us in His Word we're supposed to be. We're not really going to understand what He tells us that we're supposed to be doing or how we're supposed to be thinking. We're not really going to understand even how we're supposed to understand the world. You can't get this from any other source but having a biblical worldview. You can't understand God apart from the Scripture. The scripture tells us in Romans 1 that there is enough evidence for God to accomplish condemnation. That's it. He's revealed himself in his creation. He's revealed himself in the stars of the heavens. They declare his glory and his eternal Godhead. But all we do with that is turn that into some false god that we might worship so that we can do what we want to do. There's enough of God revealed in all of creation to hold every one of us guilty. But it is only through the Word of God, it is only through the Spirit of God enacting life within us that life takes place. It's His power. It's His glory. It's His goodness. And for all of us, it is this idea that we need to know what it is that God requires, what God delights in, what God wants. We're not going to get that anyplace else. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of the trials and the days of the testing. Do not harden your hearts in that way, because their affections were always going after other things and they didn't understand my ways. They didn't see my truth. Instead, they sought after every other thing under the sun. Instead, they desired their own ways. That vision of God, which is not consistent with who He is, they saw Him as a talisman, as a genie in a bottle who would give them what they wanted. We see a whole lot of that going on in the culture today, don't we? That which was their undoing, it's largely present in what is really the visible church. It's largely present even among those who identify themselves as Christians. It's rampant in the culture. But it's largely present even in the church. And I would contend that it is our fault as the church for not holding forth the truth of God with enough power. I would contend that it's our fault that we did not stand for what was right and what was righteous when the church was in ascendancy. We became lazy. We became filled with our own desires. We sought to build bigger buildings and make better places for ourselves. We sought to have our own things taken care of. And the church surrendered her influence for the sake of her comfort. We took that. And in the end, in doing that, we gave away what God had given to us to do. You see, what the world needs from us is a vision of God who is worth loving at all times. What the world needs from us is a vision of God who is worth the loss of all things with a smile. Right? They don't get that from the church as a whole. What they get is a picture of a God who really, really is desperate for your affection. And so He's willing to just overlook everything as long as you don't leave Him alone, because He's really lonely. He's really sad. He's really just don't leave me, guys. You can be anything you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. You can live your life any way you want. Just don't leave me. That's the God that the world thinks we worship, because that's the God that much of the visible church has shown them. But it is not the God of the Bible. And they need a vision of God who is worth everything. They need a vision of God that Paul knew. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, Paul puts it just magnificently. He says this, starting at verse 7. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of knowing, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You see, Paul said it like this: "You offer me the American dream. I can have all the money I want. I can have all the fame I want. I can have all the fortune I want. I can have everything that the Joneses have and more. So I can not only keep up with them, I can leave them in my dust. I can have that. Or I can have the sufferings and the death of Christ, so that I am conformed to him and not to the world. And I'm going to look at everything that the world offers me and say, you know what, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want all of that. I want everything that I am to be focused on Christ, so that my life is conformed to him. And here's the part that the world doesn't get: he's worth it. And the problem is, we don't seem to get it either, because we want to have our foot firmly planted in both worlds. We want what the world offers. We want the American dream. We want the good things that this life can give. And we want them even while we want God. And that sends a very confusing message. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't own things. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't have things. I'm saying that things should not have Christians. Amen. Right? And that's the dilemma. That's the problem. At the point in time when your obsessions, your passions, your desires, your enjoyments, your entertainments, your whatever it might be, overtakes your passion for Christ so that they own you, you've got a problem. And we need to understand that the God who is worth the loss of everything. Beloved, there's two ways we're going to figure this out, and only two. We're going to figure it out ourselves and give up our commitment to our things, or God is going to take them from us so that we might. That's the only two ways this works. If we belong to him, one of those two things is going to come to pass. I'm going to say it again. God is not opposed to you having things, but he is opposed to your things having you. And you need to be aware of this. This is a hard balance for us to get right. This is a hard balance for us to sort out, because in the midst of it, there's always all sorts of things that we need to do and that we need to obey and that we need to give ourselves to. We have responsibilities in this world, right? We have obligations in this world. And let's face it, there are things in this world that we actually enjoy. Okay, that's all well and good. But do you love them more than you love God? Right away, we'll jump up and down and say, of course not. I'm going to say, prove it. Not to me. I hope you don't care at all what I think, because I don't. Don't prove it to me. You don't even need to prove it to God. We already said he knows everything. We already established that when you stand before him, you're going to be the one surprised when he drags out of your heart all the reality of it. I'm going to say, prove it to you. Prove it to yourself. Examine these things. Look at them. Understand, where are your affections really at? Press this. Press this now while you have the opportunity. Because it's not just your soul on the line. It's everybody else's too. They need to see in us a Christ that is worth following. They need to know that we believe that Christ is worth following. They need to know that we take this seriously. Because if we don't, what in the world makes us think that they will? You're right. This is the warning. Because God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself. He has revealed his ways. He has given to us the record of his word, and he has given to us how he wants us to live. He has given to us the truth, and he has given to us his spirit. He has revealed to us the power of his mercy. He's revealed to us the offer of his mercy. He has revealed to us the reality that everything that he says is true. He's given that to us. He is a revealer of himself. I asked the question in Bible study yesterday, would God still be just if he didn't choose to reveal himself to us? Would he still be righteous? Would he still be holy? Would he still be everything that he is, even if he just didn't show us who he was? I contend he would. Because his giving of himself is not something we deserve. It is a mercy. Right? Guys, that mercy is abundant. He's showing himself to us all day, every day, and twice on Sundays. Every single day, all the time, God is revealing himself to us with power and with grace and with mercy and with glory and with truth. He's showing us who he is, and he continues to reveal himself to us. And in the end, we need to remember that the final point of the revelation about what God shows us about his mercy is that it is not based on us. He does not have mercy on us because we deserve mercy. Right? Just understand what the word means. Just in simple language, mercy that is deserved is no longer mercy, it is a debt. Right? If I owe you something and I give it to you, you may out of courtesy say thank you, but you don't owe me a thank you because I owed you the thing that I gave you. Right? I borrow 20 bucks from you. I give you back $20. Out of courtesy, you might say thank you, but you would be a fool if you fell down on your knees and went, oh, thank you for that $20. I needed it so much. What? It was your 20 bucks, right? That's a debt. If I just walk up to you on the street and say, here you know, here you go, here's 20 bucks. No debt, no obligation, no nothing. I just want you to have this. Still don't fall on your knees, it's only 20 bucks. But the point is, that's a mercy. That's something you weren't owed, right? When God gives us mercy, it's mercy. We had no claim on it. We only had the promise that he gave to us that we would find mercy if we went to him. But him giving that mercy is not something he owed. It is not an obligation. We learn this because of the revelation of who he is to us from his word. We learn this because his word teaches us that we're just not that good. His word teaches us that as a whole, we're pretty stinky. His word teaches us that as a people created, we live in rebellion all the days of our lives, and we need his intervention if we are going to escape the judgment which that rebellion deserves. We get that from his word. We do not get that from our minds because we look at us and we think, I'm pretty good. Amen? We look at us and we think, ah, yeah, God, you're pretty lucky to have me. We look at us and we think, you do you, I'll do me, we're okay. But none of that is consistent with Scripture. And it's only by the light of his revelation that we learn that where mercy is rooted is not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mercy is rooted in the fact that Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, died the death that he didn't deserve, but we did, and took his death and applied it as payment to our sin. Mercy is rooted in the fact that God received that payment as acceptable and proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. Mercy is rooted in the fact that Christ then ascended unto the right hand of the Father and is seated there even now, interceding on our behalf until one day he returns and takes us with him to be where he is forever. That's where mercy is rooted. It's not rooted in us. And we need to remember that what we get from Scripture is truth, and what we dredge up out of the darkness of our own minds puts us in the center of all of that and not God. So here's your simple litmus test for is this true or is this false? Who gets more glory, me or God? It better be God. If it's you, it's false. In fact, you could refine that litmus test and say this. Do you get any glory? If you think you do, it's false. Because to God alone be the glory. And it is His mercy which saves us and not us. And if you take for yourself any of that, you've just made it into falsehood. If you take for yourself any of that, you've just made it into a lie. Because in the end, what God has done, God has done. This is the mercy of the cross. This is what Israel missed. They thought, somehow, that they got themselves from Egypt to the Promised Land. They thought that somehow they'd done all this because they thought that somehow when they stood and they saw the giants in the land, they went, oh, we can't do that. Okay, just stop for a minute and think. You look at them and you say, we can't do that. What does that imply? You thought you did all that? Really? Okay. Because that's what you're saying. If you had something to do with the Red Sea and getting across that huge body of water, then you might have a stand to look at the Promised Land and say, oh, we can't do that. But you didn't. It was God. You didn't make the glory of God descend upon Mount Horeb and burn the top third of it into black. You didn't do that. God did that. You didn't write on the tablets with a finger of fire. God did that. You didn't make the manna fall with the dew. You didn't even know what it was. That's what manna means, by the way. It means, what is that? Manna is the Hebrew word for, huh, what's that? You didn't even know what it was. You didn't make the quail fly up. You didn't make the water come out of the rock, even though Moses struck it. You didn't lead yourselves. You didn't make your shoes and clothes not wear out for 40 years. You didn't do any of it. But you stand in the Promised Land, you say, oh, we can't do that. Really? That's astounding to me. And yet, how many times do we do the same thing? Oh God, you've done all this, but I can't do that. Really? When did God ever once ask you to do anything without Him? Ever once in all of your life? Somebody says, well, I had to believe. No, God gave you the faith. I had to choose. No, God chose you first. I had to decide after He made you alive. When did God ever make you do anything without Him? When did He ever ask you to do anything without Him? In fact, the whole testimony of His working in your life is to prove to you that apart from Him, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. But with Christ, you can do all things. That's the testimony of His working in your life. And it is that heart of unbelief which we are warned against by the writer of Hebrews, which we are warned against by the psalmist. It is that heart of unbelief which says, God, I know you can't. Because I know we did all that and we can't do this. And if we can't do it, you can't do it. That was what was going on. That's the trial that was going on. And it was that heart of unbelief, and it was that refusal to see what God was teaching, and that determination to not know His ways. And beloved, that heart is still rampant today. There is a determination to not know God's ways. There is a determination to make it up and to make it suit our desires. There is a determination which is just sick in this nation, which says this: I don't like the God that you preach. I don't like the God who holds people accountable for sin. I don't like the God who has a standard by which he says, you will live and you will do and you will obey. I don't like the God that gives mercy because I don't believe I need mercy. I think I'm better than that. That's the attitude of our culture. It doesn't fit too well with some of the other things that they hold and believe, but that's the heart that's prevalent. And God has this judgment. I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. They did not. Later on, the writer of Hebrews tells us that their bodies littered the wilderness. Such a powerful picture. But you know what? The rest that God promised is still promised to us. When we come to Him asking for mercy, He still promises us rest. He promises us rest from our sin. He promises us rest from our failure. He promises us rest from our condemnation, which we so richly and justly deserve. He promises us that no matter what He's doing, He has our best interests at heart. He promises us that in the power of His love, we know Him and we learn to trust Him. We learn to walk in faithful obedience by His faithfulness towards us. But when we will seek to come to Him in some other way, when we will walk in rebellion or not know Him or not love Him or not trust Him or not cry out to Him for mercy, when we will not even believe that mercy is possible and needed, when we will not cast ourselves upon God, we put ourselves in the same place that Israel found itself, standing outside the promised land. They will not enter my rest. Beloved, I tell you this because the way of promise is still open today. And I know that because if you're hearing me, it implies that you're still alive. Right? If you're hearing me right now, whether it's on the internet or on Facebook or present or on the radio or any of the other ways that you might be hearing this, if you're hearing me right now, whether it is this the today or some other the today, if you're hearing me right now, it implies that you are alive and therefore the way of mercy is still open to you. But you do not have any promise of another the today in which mercy will be open. This is the warning. And I do not ever want to be the preacher that emotionally guilts and pressures people and gives that whole thing about, you know, the kid left the youth group and he walked across the street and he got run over by a bus and he didn't accept Jesus and now he's in hell because he missed that chance. But you know what? It's true. You don't have another one. This is all you get. So I would urge you with everything I have in me to make certain that you take advantage of this, the today. That you seek God while He may be found. And if you're still on this rock sucking wind, He may be found today. Seek Him. Search Him out. And find in Him the mercy that you need. Because you will find mercy no place else. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in this day. And I pray that you would speak to us out of your word and that you would change us by that word and that you would cause us, God, to be conformed to the image of Christ in every way. God, there are so many things that all of us have wrong. And I know that you are always at work in us making those things right by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word. But God, please do not let anybody in the sound of my voice have the question of whether or not they are yours wrong. I pray, God, that you would show us our hearts. Help us see what we are in truth. And if there are any that hear this that do not know you, call them to yourself, God. Save them by your grace and for your glory, that Christ might be honored in hearts where he is now despised. God, even good Christians who live outwardly good lives, if they are not saved by grace, despise the Christ who died for life. Lord, let us not be that people. Let us be a people who passionately pursue you, who show the world that you are worth the loss of all things, and who live that out, that Christ would be honored. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.